Well, I can see you a little better this morning. So if you're sleeping, I'll know now. You know, I didn't know before. a little distraction, you know. I know for you, it definitely is for me for the last 2 days. But I'm thanking the Lord for the clarity of the world. You know, that's great. You know, aging. You know, it's fun. I hope I do it well. Renee really hopes that I do it well. Anyway, you know, once was lost, but now I'm found, blind, but now I see. It's a little bit of that this morning. Well, with that out of the way, we're turning to Genesis 1. Surprised, I think, whenever Dan saw the bulletin this morning and thought, oh no, maybe Scott's not going to be here. We're in Isaiah, right? We'll keep you guessing. We're moving around. But we're going back, way back. So page one of your Bibles, or I guess maybe with all the charts or whatever in those early parts of your copy of the Scriptures, maybe not be page one. But we're looking at Genesis, that first chapter, for a few weeks. Together. I'm just looking right here at the beginning here of the book of Genesis, opening chapter of the Bible. And it's most familiar, I think, I would hope, to all of us. It's that revelation of God and His glory as it's displayed in His act of creating the heavens and the earth. I don't really, if you had to choose, what's your favorite passage? I mean, how do you do that, right? But, you know, this has to be it for me because of its just absolute splendor. You know, both as someone who loves literature, this is one of the oldest pieces of writing we have in history. It's not the oldest, but it is very close to it. It's the most wonderful. And I think if I just can even look at all the Scriptures, these first words, as it cast forward for us, really and shapes for us overarching message of the entirety of Scripture. You know how important a preface is to any book or novel or that you read? It sets the groundwork, the important, significant beginnings. You know, without it, you drop in the middle of a book, you really don't know what's going on and how you got there. And these first words are significant for us as humans, but as Christians who know and see the glory of God now in the face of Jesus Christ as we worship Him. So we're turning to this chapter and for a few weeks. And as I read, I'm going to read down through chapter 2, verse 3. As I read, very familiar, as I read, listen, and may that our eyes kind of be opened and our ears opened so that we can see and hear more clearly how incomprehensibly great in might and glorious and majesty God is, most wise, most loving, just, and faithful, and good, and all that He is, and all that He does. I think we could close our Bibles and just sing again. I mean, that's the way I feel. It's overwhelming. It really is. As you know, chapter divisions are not inspired parts of the Bible. You know, the chapters and numbers. That's a later addition. It helps with referencing. You know, very convenient to have that and to help us remember, you know, verses and scripture passages a little easier today. But they're not inspired. And really, this is not a great place to make a division. You know, I had to read into chapter 2 to get to the end of our section. Actually, all of Genesis 1, going all the way up through chapter 2 of verse 3, is the first major section of the book of Genesis. It's the prologue. The first chapter of Genesis, and if you know anything about the whole book, is divided into ten volumes. 10 chapters, if you will, organized around this phrase, these are the generations of. And you get it there at the beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And subsequently, we go on to hear about the subsequent act of God in his creation of man and so forth. That history that then follows forth. And then you get it again as you move through the book. These are the generations of. And so the first chapter of Genesis is chapter 2 and verse 4. And what that means is that this whole first section is a prologue. It's the first word at the beginning of the book that introduces us into the entirety of the subject matter. Without this prologue, we wouldn't really get a sense of an understanding of where we're going or where we came from. We wouldn't understand who's at work in all of this. And so Genesis 1 and this great revelation here of God in his act of creation is significant. It's the introduction to everything else that follows, shapes our understanding, in some ways a blueprint, if you will, of everything else that comes forth following this in the book of Genesis. It all springs forth from here. Genesis is the Greek word for origins. This is the book of beginnings. In the beginning. So we're beginning here, right? And it's about it's a book about first things. This chapter brings us face to face with the primacy of all things, the first things of first importance. God begins with him. And our confrontation. God revealing himself to us in his work of creation. This first chapter really is the beginning of a number of things. It's the beginning of everything. But it's certainly the beginning of creation. It sets before us the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth, of time and history, the origins of the cosmos, the meaning and the purpose of the universe, how we got here, who we are, where we're going. All of that's laid out in a foundational way right here in the beginning. But it's not just the beginning of creation. We're not just set before us here the beginning of creation. It's also the beginning of redemption. Have you thought about that? When you read the opening lines of Genesis 1, you work your way through it, that this is the beginning of redemption, of salvation. If you think about the original audience here, the first people to hear this when it was preached, when it was declared, this is Israel during the days of the Exodus. They just redeemed from Egypt, where they were in bondage under the tyranny and the bondage of the darkness and the misery of Egypt, where there was death prevailing over the house of Israel, Abram's descendants. And God appeared and brought them out of that darkness and that place and wasteland of a wilderness and dust, and he brought them out of the dust and of that world, and he brought them into a land as his own people. And if you read through the scriptures of the Old Testament, even New Testament, you cannot read Genesis 1 without hearing something of the outline, God revealing himself to Israel there in the wilderness before they go into the land, as he's prepared to put them in the land. And here Genesis 1, if you go back and read it, it's this whole revelation of God in his glory and might, of God who appears and he takes man and brings him out of the miry clay and gives him life and puts him in Eden. But the people of Israel wanted to know, who is this that redeemed us? Genesis 1 is answering the question. Who is this that showed up in Egypt and brought us out of this wilderness, this chaos, and has promised to bring us into a place, a land to dwell with him? This is who he is. And this word has to be encouraging. You know, as they wandered in the dusty land and the wilderness there, as they wandered through the wilderness with the promise of a land that was coming, they couldn't see a coming land before their eyes. But this whole testimony, God is building a place. He built this whole world, put man in it. God has brought you out, and he's going to put you in a land. And really, Genesis 1 is the beginning of redemption. It's the beginning of redemption. The beginning of God's great act to redeem the world. If you really want to understand the message of the Bible, the message of the whole Bible is about God rescuing a people for himself through Jesus Christ, so that they might live with him and dwell with him forever, to glorify and enjoy him in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. And all that great purpose and plan of God before the foundation of the world is beginning to be laid out before us in its revelation here. Really, this is the beginning point of Christianity. And if you want to look at it, you know, a good way of describing it perhaps is that these opening lines of Genesis is a little bit like, in the creation of the heavens and the earth, is a bit like an artist who stretches out his canvas and prepares it so that he can then go to work making his masterpiece. And that title of that masterpiece is redemption. You know, or another way to put it, it's like the building, making time, creating time and space, and the whole world is a bit like God making his scaffolding, or for another work that he's about to do, or like a potter. It's a little bit like the wheel, a potter's wheel, that which he makes in order that he might then upon it and with it make his masterful piece. And that masterful piece is put on display, center stage. And God's self-disclosure and revelation isn't just in the trees and the stars and the cosmos and this grand, incomprehensible, kind of finite universe, but it's in his coming into the world, this world that he made, coming in and bearing our flesh to redeem us in the depth of his great love and purpose to have us as his own, that we might live and dwell with him in the glory of that place he's prepared in the new heavens and new earth. So it's the beginning of creation, but it's more than just the beginning of creation and helping us to see the canopy of the sky and the way things are all made and laid out before us. It's really bringing us face to face with God, who began not only creation, but who's commenced this great work of redemption. And it's not just the beginning of redemption. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of revelation, or scripture, if you will. It's the very first word of the sacred writings of God. God has not only revealed himself in what he made visibly. Remember that passage in Psalm 19? How the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, they have no words, but they speak. You know, they narrate God's glory every day. They tell the story, but they have no words. They have no speech. It's not verbal revelation. You just see what he did, right? Well, God's revealed himself in his actions, not in creation, but in redemption. And he's been pleased to then put it in writing, recording there with the people of Israel, writing down for them and for generations to come, that we might know him, not just the cosmos, you see. It's written, he's given him, he's revealed himself, and he's given us his word, not just that we might understand biology and geology and, you know, things about the world around us in that sort of scientific way. He's recorded for us scripture. He's inscripturated for us his actions, his works, his promises, his purposes, so that we can know him. An invisible God, a God we couldn't know of ourselves. He's made himself known to us. And everything we see, what he's made, that's without speech, but he's now given us his word. You know, Psalm 19 is divided into those two parts. You know, it goes on from talking about creation, but then to talking about how lovely is your law, Lord. You know? And so it's the written, beginning of the written word of God. And of course, the whole purpose of Genesis 1 and the whole purpose of the sacred writings of Scripture is to reveal God, his person, and as much as we can know, his nature, his ways and purposes. To reveal the one who calls all things into existence. To reveal the one who provides for us, who's at work in the world, and who in the world was in rebellion against him made promises to redeem, and who's acted in faithfulness to those promises to redeem. It's to open up for us in the beginning a revelation of him so that we might know God. So that ultimately, you see, Genesis 1 is not about geology or ultimately about biology and those kind of things. It is primarily about theology. Theology 101. Who is God? Who is he? It's about theology. It doesn't mean that scientific investigation is wrong. We've been called and made to see it, to study it, discover it, behold it, taste it, enjoy it, right? We'll deal more with this as we deal with the creation of man. But here, it's to know him. I mean, that's our main business in the world, isn't it? To know God. To know him. It's our great need. And our destiny, isn't it? To know the living and true God. Remember Jesus' words? In John's Gospel, John 17. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the great end of our existence. To know God who made us, and in Jesus Christ who's come to redeem us. So that's where we're going. This is a bit of an introduction. And the question that we're going to ask is, who is he? Who or what is God? Who made the universe? And why did he make it? And I would point out here, simply, that he is the grand subject of the entire chapter of Genesis, isn't he? In the beginning, God, you know, English language, subject, verb, predicate, you know, he's the subject of the sentence. He's the subject of everything that follows, right? The whole chapter, God created, God said, God saw, right? God blessed, God rested. The whole chapter is about him. It's about him. It comes forth from him. We depend upon him. He is our maker. And the whole world, all things in it, is dependent upon him. But he's not just the subject, you'll note in the whole chapter. The one from whom all things proceed and have its existence, breath and life. But he's also the object of the whole chapter. And we move through progressively days 1 through 7. There's an obvious progression, a numerical progression, a time progression. As we move through those days of God's creating everything, he's the subject, he's the one acting, he's the workman, it's his. But he's the object of it. As we get to chapter 7, God finishes everything on that seventh day, that Sabbath day, and he rests. And you understand what that day is about? God rested. It's not that he's really exhausted. I mean, it's been a long week. You know, we know what that's like. You know, we get to the end of a work week and we're just fatigued, about to collapse. Well, that's us because we're human and we're frail and fallen and so forth. But this isn't about God's weakness. This is about his dominion and glory over it all. The Sabbath rest of God, it really is a language in the ancient world. This idea of rest is like a seat. It's a throne where he takes his seat as a king, has just gone out and conquered and taken dominion over the lands, and he goes back with his great entourage or the parade over his conquest, and he takes his seat upon his throne and he puts his feet upon the footstool, and he is glorified in his reign and all that he's accomplished. That's what this Sabbath rest is. In fact, the same language is used in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 66, there at the beginning, towards the end of Isaiah, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is a house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, so all these things came into be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Heaven is his throne. He's built a palace. He's built a visible palace for his invisible glory. The uncreated, infinite, eternal, unchangeable God in his being has set upon a course to build a whole cosmos which will reflect his glory. And he is now, having completed his work, is basking in delight of all that he has done. Satisfied. That satisfaction of rest and reign. This is mine, and it's very good. So who he is, maker, creator, redeemer of all, and yet, so we see subject and he's object of the whole thing. Beginning and end, Alpha and Omega. Everything he makes, why does he make it? Does he need it? He doesn't need it. He doesn't need it. Didn't make it because there was something lacking in him. He didn't need us. You know, he didn't need the cosmos to fill him up, to make him God. He was completely great and glorious and blessed and full of joy and blessedness in this Trinitarian fellowship throughout all eternity. Why did he make it? Because he was pleased to make it for his glory. It was his pleasure and the overflowing of the joy of the Father and the Son in the fellowship of the Spirit, that love to overflow and to create for his glory. That's why. Isn't that what the elders in Revelation chapter 5 or chapter 4 says? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. From him are all things, through him, by him, it's all made. It all comes together. It all holds together. And for him, it all exists to his delight and glory. We'll continue to look at this as we move forward. But just to point out just a couple of quick things here. One is to point out, I think, what would be the obvious. There is a primacy of God here as we deal with beginnings. In the beginning, God. We see here his primacy over all creation. His primacy over all creation. He's the beginning. And he's the end. He's the object and subject. He's primary. And I think it follows. We're dealing with the beginning of all things. That he would be primary in our life. If he's the subject and object of everything, shouldn't he be the subject and object of our lives? Shouldn't we be dependent and acknowledging our trust to him and worship him and glorify him and magnify him? When we make our plans, when we set about to do something, when we get up in the morning, first thing, we begin our day. Is he the subject? The beginning? Is he the one through whom? And by whom we move along the day? And isn't he the one to whom, for whose glory we exist and are created? Yes. The fact is, we have fallen from this in Adam. We have not glorified God and enjoyed him forever in ourselves. We have not done that. You know, that's the chief end of man, glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we failed to make him the subject of our life, to know that and acknowledge that well, and the object of all that we do. Is this our great hope, him? Is he not our beginning? And is he not our end and our ambition in life? Well, as we struggle with those things, as we come to grips with the reality that we've fallen short of the glory of God, that we were banished in Adam from this presence, and without hope in ourselves to have any life, given over to darkness, and a life of unimaginable darkness away from the presence of the Lord. That's not good. That's not good. But the good news is this God who began to create the world for his glory is a God who had promised to save. And in Jesus Christ, our sins have been dealt with. And in him, you've been brought from death to life. And you've been brought into this house, this new house of a new creation. It's called the church, family of God. And you belong to him. We live and exist by his grace to give thanks and praise to his name, to now go forth and glorify him and enjoy him forever, not just in the coming day when he appears, but today, to begin to walk with the Lord. May the Lord bless us as we continue to walk through this passage today.